2 Samuel chapter 6. And as you can see up on the slides, the PowerPoint this afternoon, that we'll be looking at the Lord of hosts. And who are the hosts of which the Lord is Lord of? Talking about his warrior priest. Throughout the Bible we find that terminology of the militancy of Christians. The warfare of the believer, the armor of God. And these are all intended because we are in a battle. We're going to be fighting for the souls of men. And as we do, we're not fighting to kill them, we're fighting to win them. And I think that's kind of been lost over the years, with much of replacement theology, killing everybody that disagreed with them. That's not the way it's supposed to work. We're trying to win them, persuade them to come to Christ. But God's Word is filled with the accounts of battles. And often though that they are physical battles in the Old Testament, they are intended to reflect the spiritual battles in which we fight every single day, each and every one of us. The primary warfare waged in the Bible is warfare fought by Jehovah Sabaoth and his host with Satan and his forces of evil. And both groups of these opposing forces are composed of both angelic and human agents. Otherwise we have faithful angels and believers who are faithful to the Lord. They're fighting on the Lord's side. Those are the host of the Lord. Now we have Satan and his minions, which are fallen angels. Most of them are bound. But his emissaries, his minions, are those he has deceived and led astray, which is the vast majority of humanity. So the very people who are fighting to destroy us are the people we are fighting to win. They're not our enemies, they're our mission field. So the primary objective of this warfare is not about real estate. You know, that's kind of the battle going on in Israel right now. That's more about real estate. But that's a small part of it. The primary objective is the recovery of lost souls condemned to eternal separation from God due to Satan's deception of Eve and Adam's choice to sin. And that battle's going on. Now, the reason why that real estate issue is there is so God could be glorified. And in the process, he's going to turn many souls to Christ. Both Gentiles and Jews will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation time. I believe there'll be a great revival during the Tribulation time. Well, thousands upon thousands of souls. The Bible says there's a number of the sands of the sea will get saved. The vast majority of them will be killed by the Antichrist, either starved to death or beheaded. But nonetheless, there will be lots of souls getting saved. But as we think about all of this, the primary spiritual warfare fought is a spiritual warfare, and it's inside a temporal existence that bears eternal consequences and results. So we're in a physical, temporal existence, but we're fighting for eternal results. And the intensity behind the four questions there of Romans chapter 10, 14, and 15 is about God's born-again human host doing the work of the ministry, which is evangelism and making disciples, for which they are saved to do, thereby partnering with God in this spiritual warfare for both the souls and hearts of humans. That's what we're fighting for. We shouldn't lose that perspective. It's what fathers and mothers are fighting for with their children. And down through the centuries, grandmas, grandpas, great-grandpas, all of us have been fighting many times the same battle. We don't always win. But we still keep fighting. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 2. And this is this account of David and the Lord of the hosts here. But let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, again this afternoon, we ask that you help each of us here to understand the gravity of the lives that we live within the darkness of this fallen creation. Lord, the depths that you have gone to reach out of the glories of heaven into this condemnation of depravity that we see in this world is quite overwhelming to us that you would have anything to do with us. But we thank you for it. And yet, beyond all of that, you have chosen to use us to help you in the endeavor to win those of our own kinship to Christ, other humans. We pray you to impress upon our hearts the privilege of being part and one of the many hosts of the Lord of hosts, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, that's one of the first instances of the use of this phrase here is in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 and 2. So David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel. 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God. The Philistines had captured it. Whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that's Jehovah Sabaoth, that dwelleth where? Between the cherubims. Now this is the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, which is typified in the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, that God had Moses made according to the pattern that he showed him of what was in heaven. There, the cherubims are real cherubims. And the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, is both the same. It's a judgment seat, the mercy seat. Both of these are there. This is the throne of God, and he sits upon his sovereign throne. Sovereignty is a judicial term with the absolute right to execute judgment upon all, both lost and redeemed. Judgment comes to the redeemed in form of chastisement, to the lost comes in the form of condemnation. But here the Lord sits, and it says David arose, and he went to this God, the Lord of hosts, because he wants to go get the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines. Now, according to the Scofield Reference Bible's note on 1 Samuel 1:3, that's the first use of the name the Lord of hosts in the Bible. First time it's used. Where's that? Samuel 1:3, or 1 Samuel 1:3. So Jeremiah, I think, find this interesting. He uses the title Lord of Hosts 80 times. His prophecies are mostly about the end times and the restoration of the nation of Israel during the tribulation time. Haggai uses it 14 times. Most of the prophecies of Haggai is about the casting away of the Levitical priesthood and the establishment of a new priesthood. Zechariah uses it 50 times. Again, Zechariah's prophecy is mostly about the rise of Zionism, the biblical Zionism, and the end times prophecy. And Malachi uses it 25 times. Again, Malachi is about the casting away of the Old Testament priesthood and the establishment of a new priesthood in Christ, promised Messiah. So that same note goes on from Scofield Reference Bible, and he says, primarily the angels are meant, but The name gathers into itself the idea of all divine or heavenly power as available for the need of God's people. So we are the host, and the empowering of God to fight these battles is what God has given us in grace. Have you ever been amazed to read the Old Testament and you see David went out to battle and they slaughtered 10,000, but nobody of David's army gets killed? That's the way it is when God's on your side. So in God's dispensational operations, different breakdown and stewardship of covenants, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in bringing lost people to understand their condemnation and the death sentence upon them by the curse. The Spirit of God is constantly doing that. He is always working in that area. He is always convicting or convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit leads the sinners. He leads them to repentance of sin. He leads them to understand their need of a Savior. He leads them to understand the means of that salvation in Messiah, in the propitiation of God and the justification of man, and finally to put their trust in God for the gift of redemption by grace, undeserved. It's available solely from God through faith. It's the instrumentation of receiving God's grace. But it's available to whosoever will. But although the Spirit of God is doing that, again, the primary way he does it through his human agents of the redeemed. Sanctified believers who are yielded to what God is doing. So the primary means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes this is through his human agents as ambassadors and evangelists, Romans 10:14. Then God's holy angels become the secondary agents of the Holy Spirit's work. They are our servants. And they're to protect us from harm. And, of course, that's why they are called guardian angels. And we have those. Those are certainly part of what the Bible teaches. Now, prior to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's when the day of Pentecost was, the Holy Spirit came upon certain chosen elect believers, came upon the judges of Israel, empowered them, came upon the prophets of Israel, came upon the priests of Israel, even came upon the kings of Israel and anointed them for their particular jobs. Other individuals also, this happened. Gideon, of course, and others, they were judges, but to proclaim God's will, they gave them enablement to do that, anointing, and to be instruments of his grace to lead his people in righteousness and to help his people become mediators for him. Now, that's Old Covenant. Now we step that up to a much higher degree in the New Covenant, and now, instead of anointing us externally, now he indwells us, and we all have received the unction of the Spirit. That's the indwelling, the empowering of the Spirit. It's available to everyone. We have received all things that pertain unto life and godliness in the Spirit of Christ. So in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And then uses those believers willing to yield their life to him as the vehicles of God's grace to preach the gospel and to make disciples, to restrain the forces of evil, and to bring glory to his name. Now, as soon as the church is raptured, most of that restraint will be gone. Because as the Spirit of God came and indwelled believers, on the day of Pentecost, on the day of the rapture, the opposite is going to be true. All of those believers that have been indwelled by the Spirit, both those who are dead, he is never going to leave you or forsake you. He is still connected to those dead bodies. They're going to be resurrected. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, those who are indwelled, those who are saved, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's New Testament. So all of these believers are going to be used. You know, right now we're here to restrain the forces of evil, but eventually we're going to be gone. And that doesn't mean God's not going to still be in the world. But as he takes out the church out of this world, a major force of restraint upon evil in the world will be taken with it. And then God progressively, if you will, continues to withdraw his hand of restraint. And as he withdraws his hands of restraint upon the forces of evil, more death and destruction takes place. Now, I believe that if God withdrew his hand completely, in a matter of a few hours at least, at the least, Satan would annihilate humanity from the face of the earth. It'd be destroyed. Now there are four spiritual prerequisites, or what we call fundamentals, that are necessary to this supernatural synergism to fulfill what Romans 10:14 through 17 describes through a believer's life that can be accomplished through the Holy Spirit's enabling of a believer to do what God commands in or questions in these four hows of Romans 10:14 and 15. The first one, the first prerequisite, the first fundamental. Now, fundamental is something we need to know. It's fundamental. It's essential. And then we must do that before this can happen. So the first one is total yieldedness to the indwelling Spirit of God. We find that in Romans 6:11 through 13. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The second one is practical sanctification. That's all the way through chapter 8, verse 39 of Romans, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. Positional sanctification is gifted to us in justification. But practical sanctification is when we, yielded to the Spirit of God, begin to live, allow the Spirit of God to live the Christ life through us, and that is also a fundamental if we're going to be fruitful. The third one is God has to consecrate the believer priest to do the work of the ministry in holiness. That's Romans chapter 12. We present ourselves to God with both some requirements and some things that must be excluded. And then God empowers us to do what God wants to do. That's consecration. So God's not going to consecrate the unsanctified. That's why sanctification, practical sanctification, is critical. And that's, of course, the whole theology of that in the Bible. And then fourth, believers perfected. They have to be perfected for the work of the ministry. You can't be able to explain and use the scriptures to be a believer, priest, and an evangelist if you don't know the scriptures. So that's why we are commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Who are we ashamed? We're ashamed before God. Opportunities come for us to do what God wants to do, and we have the best time to learn and be disciples. So He's issued a vocational calling and election upon all believers during that dispensation of grace or the church age. And therefore the dispensation of grace is about faithful stewardship. That's what a dispensation is. We think of dispensation in the sense of time, but it is the operations of the Spirit that we are a steward of. Dispensation of grace is the dispensing of the grace of God given to us in the indwelling Spirit of God, we are responsible for that. We are a steward of that throughout the church age. And that is the enabling power of the believer's life by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Now, we're responsible for that. It's not an automatic thing. Unless we have the other three qualifications, and we are diligent in our own discipleship, those are not going to happen. So, God has done all of that in our life. And this is what the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers in Christ as a high priest is all about. Unfaithfulness is a big problem here. So to know that and to do nothing with that responsibility, or not to expect to be held accountable for that responsibility, is what defines unfaithfulness. And unfaithfulness is the failure to live one's life yielded to the Spirit of God and wasting of this immeasurable, valuable resource called grace in these four spiritual prerequisites or fundamentals made available to every believer. We just take this stuff for granted, unfortunately. Now, as a believer priest, the consecrated and sanctified, the separated unto God and separated from worldliness believer priest, can be used of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Word of God. They can preach it. They can persuade men from all nations, all the whosoever. And they can persuade them to repent and believe. That's our job. We're to persuade them. We're to plead with them to repent and believe. Now, once an individual has repented of sin and dead works, trusted in Christ's finished work of redemption, is born again, then the consecrated and sanctified believer priest can then be used of the Holy Spirit to teach that individual the truths of God's Word. He can disciple that person in order to prepare that newly saved person in the knowledge of truth and the practice of that truth so that he or she can also do the work of a ministry as a believer priest before God as well. How many of you suppose Aquila and Priscilla discipled? How many? They did disciple their own pastor, Apollos. Did you know that? He later would become their pastor. But they took him aside. He was probably a saved Jew. And they explained to him the things of Christ more fully. Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. How many others did they do that with? I think it was a common practice of their life. I think that's what they did. Wherever they went, that's what they did. So that's a vocational work of the ministry of the priesthood of all believers. What is that called again? Discipleship. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what we're commissioned to do. In Acts 19, verse 8, it says this, "And he went into the synagogue," that's Paul, "and spake boldly for the space of 3 months." Now that's a long sermon. "Disputing and persuading." What did he do? "Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Who's he speaking to in the synagogue? Jews. So he's fulfilling his commission to Jerusalem first and then also to the Greeks. So he's there. He for 3 months he went to the synagogue and he disputed and persuaded. Persuading is trying to plead with them to believe what he's teaching. There are some people that got saved. Now, was there opposition? Well, sure, they tried to kill him. So Satan and his minions of evil, the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, you're looking for the Antichrist, well, I'll tell you that. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is including Satan's corrupted human agents and a bunch of them. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. So they oppose the work of the Holy Spirit and God's angelic human host in this work of the ministry. And they do so at every opportunity in numerous ways. John, in his second epistle, calls that the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's prevalent in our culture right now. Most of the stuff you see going on in our political arena right now is pure Antichrist. Certainly what's going on in the Mideast. Now, Satan continues to use deception and corruption to oppose the Holy Spirit's work. If he can deceive somebody who is on their way to get saved or trying to get saved or hungry for those things, if he can deceive them and then turn them into something else, a false way, and they take that zeal now and become a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or somebody with zeal as the Jews, they have a form of knowledge, but a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now they become a minion of Satan. Now, this is a continual problem. So Satan continues to use deception and corruption to oppose the Holy Spirit's work. And Paul, I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, "For our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are what? Are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds." That's a parenthesis in chapter 10, verse 4 in 2 Corinthians. It covers a lot of ground there. So Satan's two main methods are same as it's always been. He hasn't changed it from day one. Number one, denying God's truth. "Ye shall not surely die. There is no hell." What do you mean? If you died, wouldn't you be dead right now? See, he lies. He distorts. He said, "You won't die." No, God's a liar. God's a liar. I'm telling the truth. God's a liar. And what happened? They sinned. And did they die right away? Yes. They died spiritually right away. Took them another 1,000 years to die physically. But they died right there. And they knew they died. How did they know they died? Because they were naked. And they knew it. And they were ashamed. They weren't ashamed when they were naked before. But now they were naked and they were ashamed. But Satan lied to them. He said, you're not going to die. You shall not surely die. Genesis 3:4. Then second is distorting and questioning God's truth. Has he done that? Have God said, "You sure? You sure you got that right? Did God really say that? You sure you're not misunderstanding that? You sure you're not misinterpreting that? You sure you understand what God means by that? Women shall have long hair. Well, how long is long? Men shall have short hair. How short is short? Never seems to end. I always tell people, well, you've got to decide that for yourself. I can give you some boundaries. I can give you what I think it is. But if it's going to be me, I'm going to side on I'm going to land on the side of surety. Now, Satan's most effective method in opposing God's doxological purposes, otherwise worship and bringing glory to God, discipleship of the saints, and his soteriological purposes, which is evangelism, is to render God's redeemed unusable by leading them, that's temptation, into worldliness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he leads them into temptation, that's to sin, and he leads them into worldliness, thereby defiling their sanctification and selfishness, thereby preventing their consecration. So of the four fundamentals for spiritual fruit bearing to be used from God, he has destroyed all four of them. Aren't you glad we have a forgiving God? And God is the God of new beginnings. He gives you a fresh start every day. You don't have to come back to Him and say, well, you know, I messed up. God says, I know it. Let's start again. Okay? Let's start again. So God's use of the divinely enabled believer, the spirit-filled believer, be filled, again, present passive imperative, Ephesians 5:18, is dependent upon both of these matters, sanctification and consecration. The believer must be both consecrated to the work of God as called him to do and sanctified before that work can be divinely blessed or consecrated. That was the examination of the high priest as the priest came into the temple. They were washed, their garments were cleansed, and they were set before for a week before the high priest to be examined to whether or not they had any kind of illness or defiling factors in their life, any kind of sin, and they were examined for that, and then they were consecrated to serve for another week. Now, sanctification and consecration are the criteria and the definitive realities of what God, what Christ refers to as abiding in me in John chapter 15. Otherwise, this is where we live. This is our home place, abiding in Christ. Consecration, sanctification, consecration is the habitual place where we live as Christians. It should be. We should think about that every single day. As we begin our day, as we live our day, we should be constantly aware of the absolute fundamental of living a sanctified life before God. Back door opened up. And I think there was a lady who came in back. She probably had closed. I'm just joking, honey. These kind of things happen. You sure there wasn't a demon back there? Did you see a demon? So anyway, after John 15, is this abiding in Christ. Therefore, the believer priest is involved on two fronts. As the agent of God and the Lord of hosts, he's the agent of God, the Lord of hosts, in his warfare against the forces of evil. Now let me ask you this. Are you going to take on demons by yourself? Are you going to go out and try to be victorious over demons and the power of your flesh? No. Why do we think that we can do this without being sanctified, without seeking the Lord, without being consecrated before God? This is spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, the believer priest is involved on two fronts as an agent of God's warfare. First of all, he is a guardian against the corruption of the gospel and the distortion of the truth. How are you going to be a guardian of it if you don't even know what's right? So you need to become a definitive Christian. You need theology, Bible theology. Second, he is a guardian of his own separation from worldliness unto God. You have to guard your own holiness. We are commanded to be holy as God is holy. We have to be a guardian of it. Otherwise, our spirituality is dissolved into carnality almost immediately. And we can't be used of God. So these are fundamentals. We call ourselves fundamentalists. Well, here are fundamentals. These truths were the emphasis of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the carnal church at Corinth, and in the 16 chapters of scripture of this epistle, there are 14 chapters of rebuke. So this is also the emphasis of the epistle to the church at Ephesus. In the first three chapters, the emphasis is on doctrinal purity. In the last three chapters, the emphasis is upon practical purity. orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And the application of the doctrines established in the first three chapters. It makes no difference if you've got all your doctrines right if you never do anything with them. So 2 Corinthians 3:12 and all the way through chapter 4, verse 7, give us an extant view of these same truths. But let's start off in chapter 3 and look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. He says, seeing then, now this is the second epistle, not the first epistle. They've got most of what the first epistle addressed, they've got that taken care of, in most part. So seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know what that means? Say what you need to say and mean what you say. There's no need to beat around the bush. Don't worry about stepping on somebody's toes. Now, you can be kind and you can be gentle, but say what needs to be said. That plainness of speech. And that's what Paul did. What is his first epistle? Plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, Moses... Paul is saying Moses shouldn't have done that. They should have let, he should have let the children of Israel look upon his face, which was reflecting the glory of God to some of the smallest extent that could be possible. But he said, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. What's he talking about? They didn't see the holiness of God. They saw in fear and they quaked and they wanted Moses to cover up his face. But what they would have saw in that whole thing is the grace of God giving them the law. But their minds were blinded. Not their eyes, their minds. They don't understand. Even today they don't understand the veil, which was Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. They don't understand the law as a finger that points to Jesus. The law condemned them and pointed them to their need of a Savior. But they didn't understand that. That veil is done away now in Christ. That's taken out of the way. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Then you'll understand when you turn to Christ. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? The law. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is our glorification, finally. We shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now come down to verse 1 of chapter 4. What's the first word? Therefore. There's been some pretty fundamental statements that have been already stated. Now, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What is that? To reveal Jesus Christ in all of his glory. As Moses veiled it, we are to unveil it. We have this ministry as we have obtained or received mercy. Now that's aorist tense. Literally, we have and continue to receive mercy. We faint not. That's present tense. We are not fainting or are not being worn out in that we have unlimited resources of energy in the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We're not, we faint not. We have unlimited resources of energy in the Spirit of God. but have renounced. Now that second aorist tense, all that follows are manifestations then of repentance. We have renounced. Now here's some of the things we've repented of. We've renounced these things. The hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, manipulation, handling the word of God deceitfully. What did he say already? Speak plainly. Use plain language. But by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, now here it is, in the sight of God. God's watching. But if our gospel be hid, the one we are trying to persuade men to believe and trust, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Not hidden to us, right? If you don't know any other truth, as a Christian, you know how you got saved, if you got saved. You ought to be able to tell other people how to get saved. So if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, not hid to you. You know it. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So God has, it's not hidden to you. He's blinded to them that believe not, but you're not blinded. So go take them by the hand and lead them. That's the context here. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's Jesus. Now look at this. Look at the transition here. Has what? Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The world's blinded in darkness. They can't see the glory of God. You saw it in Jesus Christ when you got saved. You understand it. That glory now resides within in you. You are the temple of the Shekinah. Now that's shined in our hearts. For what purpose? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. These bodies of flesh. That the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. That's synergism. That's a partnership with God. Now, God has chosen to use his believer priest and the methodology of preaching for the purpose of persuading lost people of their need of Christ. And God has chosen to use saved believer priest as his human agents, his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:17 through chapter, all the way through chapter 9. Now, there's a lot of truth there. But God does this. God does all of this in a very miraculous way. But know this. God does force his will on humanity judicially. God says, if you don't get saved, you're already condemned, right? John 3:16-17. He who believeth not is condemned already because he not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God will force his will on humanity judicially. But there is not one single instance in Scripture where God forces individuals to do his will. On the contrary, he appeals to and pleads with individuals to do his will, and he's going to use your tongue to do it. God's normal means to do this is using consecrated, sanctified human agents who have already yielded to God's will to make his appeals and to plead with other humans. Now, this does not mean that God does not use chastisement or circumstances to motivate people to do his will and to bring people to repent of their sinful and selfish choices when those wills are contrary to God's will. We certainly know that's what happened with Pharaoh. Right? God brought about circumstances that let God's people go. And God can use chastisement to get your attention. And He will. He certainly does use those means to turn men's hearts. Now, we see that often in the Old Testament. And this is exemplified in the angel's communication with the father of John the Baptist at the announcement of John's future birth. We'll read this and we'll probably close with this. He's now announcing to Zacharias that he's going to have a son from Elizabeth. And that's going to be named, that baby's going to be John the Baptist. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias are old. They're not supposed to have any more babies. You know, Patty and I are thinking about having a few more. She doesn't want to have them. She says, I got a great big 250-pound one right now that I can't take care of. Here's what he said. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's a pretty remarkable boy. Now, this was the first prophet since Malachi. Over 400 years they hadn't had a prophet in Israel. John the Baptist is going to be that prophet. He's going to take the vow of the Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink, which of course is what all the priesthood of Israel was supposed to do. The only priesthood that still had that was the sons of Zadok, the high priest Zadok. They were the only one priesthood that was still faithful to that. Now look at verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that, of course, is what he did. Now, Calvinism makes the human agent an unnecessary element in God's doxological and sociological purposes. This nonsense is a complete contradiction to clear statements of Holy Writ, and especially a contradiction to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. How shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. How shall they preach if they can't, if they're not sent? They won't. They can. So all this authority that Jesus has, he has given to you, transposed to you, so you can go into all the world and preach the gospel. People don't get saved. It's not God's fault. God has done everything that is necessary for this whole world to be saved. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He has done everything that's necessary. And then he said, here, go tell people about it. That's our responsibility. Take a handful of tracts with you. Take some God Wants You to Know booklets. You need some Bibles. Take some Bibles with you. We have all of those things available. Books on the back table. Send them out in the mail. Send a tract. Write a letter. Phone call. Send a sermon on sermon audio or from YouTube. You can click a button and send it that quickly. Excuse. When I say there's no excuse, that means I just, as I've preached in this text, God's watching. He knows if we're really concerned, we're going to get involved in it. We're going to get and we're going to get involved in doing what God calls us to do it. We are His means to get it done. Make a decision about it today and set out to make a plan about how you are going to be more effective in it. We have resources available that probably like very few churches have today that are available to you through ministry on the internet, for blog ministries, book ministries, writing ministries, Bible study ministries, over and over again. It's so prevalent for you to have, and not just my own. I mean, there's so much of it available today. It's our responsibility to get it to people. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Father, as we close this time, I pray for each one here. I pray for some folks that need to hear this and need to be saved. I pray for others who need to hear this and need to make decisions about doing this and getting involved in being evangelists and disciple makers for you. I pray, Father, you'd help each of us be more concerned and more involved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.